hope your heart resonates with that hymn. Sometimes we can say how long in a positive way, and others kind of in a way like, how long is it going to be? But we know that the Lord will return. Indeed, that's one of the fundamentals of our faith, by the way. We need to keep that in mind. Just bring a couple of announcements to your attention. I don't know if it made it into the bulletin, but we do need to mention that there is a membership, a meeting for members next Sunday after the morning service. And I gave a little half sheet of paper to each member or family with members, and so you should have that if you don't, for those of you that are members, that specify a number of the things that we'll be looking at and discussing. We'll have to take a couple of votes on a couple of business matters. So look those over, and if you have misplaced that, I'd be happy to get you another one so you can look at that. But be in prayer about that, and make sure, if it's at all possible, if you're a member, that you join with us during that after next Sunday morning service, right at noontime. And we won't extend it too long. At all. So please make sure you can come to that. This evening at 6 o'clock, we're going to be looking more at the book of Revelation, chapter 19 now, and the second coming of Christ, starting with verse number 6 all the way through the end of that chapter, verse 21. So I hope that you will be able to come, and the teen girls class also will be meeting during that time with Anna Widgen teaching that. Wednesday night, we have our normal meetings with Kids for Truth and also prayer for the adults. Hope you can come out. I know that sickness has set in here, and hopefully none of you have the H1N1 lurking around your home trying to get you, and you won't pick it up here, because if you have it, you won't come, right? You'll stay home. That's the most spiritual thing to do. So we look forward to making it through the season with as little a little sickness as possible here. But come out for Wednesday if you can, and we'll continue to work with the children on Kids for Truth. November 1st, the night before, we're supposed to have our clocks fall back an hour, so I hope that you'll remember that. That morning we'll have communion together, November 1st, Sunday, during the Sunday school. So take note of that if you're not normally able to come in the evening service for the Lord's table. We continue our membership class, in fits and starts. We've had folks come and then miss and come and then miss. So hopefully we'll get the whole bunch together here at one of these classes. But come for that if you are interested in membership in the church. It's not too late to start. And we've had two sessions really only so far, two full sessions, and we'll continue on from there. We have a note here to keep in prayer. The Dowell family, you know that Jeff has asked us to pray for his father. His father is in the last days, it appears, of his life. And so I ask you to urgently pray for his dad and his spiritual state and his comfort and peace during this difficult time at the end of his days on this earth, and for his wife, Annette, and for their children. And I know Jeff would appreciate that. We've had some wonderful answers to prayer already regarding that particular situation. And just trust that you'll pray with us and the Lord will answer the prayers that are offered effectually, fervently, and from hearts of righteousness. So keep that in mind as well. A lot of people hurting out there and need our prayer. So keep those folks in prayer, please. All right, gentlemen, I'm going to ask if you'll come up and take up our offering this morning. Thank you for your attendance to our needs back there and keeping us comfortable and knowing where to go. And thank you, Naomi, for the offertory also at this time. Thank you. about if you lead us in prayer? Thank you, brother.
Lord God, we bow before you again. We thank you, Lord, so much for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you have set us apart as your bride. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help the gifts that we received this morning to help spread that good news, the gospel, Lord, that people would come to know you more. And we just pray, Lord, that from our little flock here, that you would help spread that news worldwide.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to open them to Luke chapter 24. This will become relevant as we look at 1 Peter later this morning, but Luke chapter 24, a passage of great interest to me over the years. Maybe I can convey a little bit of that to you this morning. Luke 24, starting in verse number 13. The context here is that the resurrection of Christ has just occurred, and the women and disciples have visited the tomb and found it just as they were told. There was no body there. And it says in verse 13, "Now behold, two of these disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" You ever wish you could do that sometimes? Make somebody not be able to recognize you for a while and talk to them about yourself? Well, the Lord only has that ability. But it says here in verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Fascinating passage, I hope you agree. We'll look at it a little bit more and some of the topics here in detail in a few minutes. I'd like to ask us to join in time of pastoral prayer now. And I'm going to pray especially for the Dowell family and others as well. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to have your word and the ability you've given us in our minds and eyes to be able to read your word and our voices to enunciate it. Lord, I thank you for the blessings of many things that you have poured out upon us, even this place which we're sitting in now, our homes, our cars that brought us here, our friends and family, the freedoms that we have to enjoy in this country, to proclaim the word of God in truth. And while we think about that, we do pray continuously that you will maintain those freedoms for us, that we will exercise them, that we will fight for them, that we will contend for them, because they have allowed us great opportunities for the gospel. Help us, Lord, not to be lazy or to have taken these things for granted. Lord, we turn now in our thoughts and prayers to pray for the Dowell family. We pray especially for Ron Dowell. We ask that you will work in his heart even at this very hour to draw him to yourself, to comfort him and give him peace. Allow, we pray, your face to smile upon him. We ask for his family, for his wife and for his children, for Jeff especially, and Sinmei and Selah. Lord, that you will give them comfort and help too in this very difficult time of their lives. Lord, we know that the scriptures promise that these sorts of things will happen to us because of sin, but it doesn't make it much easier just knowing that fact. We know that these things are burdensome trials and very difficult. Through them, though, we know that you perfect the faith of the saints, and perhaps, we pray, will elicit the initial faith of a new saint through all of this. Lord, we ask for your help. We pray for those of us again who are not well this morning, that are missing. Some have come, though afflicted by various difficulties. Thank you, Lord, for their perseverance. May their perseverance be an example to us, that though trials may press us and burdens distress us, that these folks know that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And by their example, they show that. Strengthen them, Lord, we pray, in the midst of their trial, and help us who perhaps have much easier time of things, physically or emotionally, or whatever the case is, that we would also recognize your goodness to us and not take for granted the blessings that you have given us. Lord, thank you for the opportunities we had to minister for your sake last week. And I pray for each one of us that you will make us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, that which put aside the old and fading ways of the old covenant and replace them with something far better. Lord, may we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we exercise the privileges of the royal priesthood to come before you directly to bring our petitions and requests and even to minister the word of God, as it were, from your hand directly to those that are around us. We have that privilege. We have the authority, Lord, to tell folks if they believe, they will be saved. And if they refuse, they will perish. Lord, help us to recognize and use that as we encounter people along life's way. I pray for specific opportunities this week for us to share the gospel, for us to be bold in the faith, and that we may take them and use those opportunities. Lord, by so doing, I pray that you will cause this church to grow spiritually, in numbers as well, and that we would have a brighter light and more effective witness in the community around us and around the globe. We thank you for letting us be here in this place and having this ministry. May we make good use of it, be good stewards of that which you have given us, and see what else you might do to allow us to serve your good name. Lord, thank you again for today and this time together. We ask these favors in Jesus' name, and remember that that name is above all names. At his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's to that glory that we pray today in that name. Amen. Okay, Mrs. Widgen, I'd like to invite you to come up here and minister to us in music.
Out on the Broadway of sin and despair, crushed neath my burden of sorrow and care, my constant companions were trouble and doubt, till Jesus reached down and lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight narrow way. And he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and floodeth my soul each day with his grace. I was wandering afar from my Savior and home, fainting and weary in sin did I roam. I needed a hand to turn me about. Then Jesus reached down and lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight narrow way, and he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and floodeth my soul each day with his grace. I was building my home on the dry, shifting sand, casting my lot in a cold, barren land. You're doomed now, foray, I heard Satan shout, but Jesus reached down and lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight narrow way, and he lifted me up to a heavenly place, and floodeth my soul each day with his grace. I have started for heaven, my heart filled with song. Wandering is over, my sins all are gone. Through Jesus' own blood, cleansed within and without. Oh, praise his dear name, he lifted me out. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet on the straight and narrow way, and He lifted me up to a heavenly place, and He flooded my soul each day with His grace.
Thank you very much, Betty. As those that are lifted out, let's stand together, please, and sing in praise to Him. God leads us along. Hymn number 406.
In shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet, God leads His dear children along. When the waters cool, obeys the weary one's feet, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Sometimes on the mount, when the sun shines so bright, God leads His dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, darkest of night, God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads His dear children. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads His dear children along. Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Away from the mire, away from the fray, God leads His dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's day, God leads His dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the blood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long.
Thank you. Please be seated.
We're continuing our series in 1 Peter this morning, so if you would turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think this is the fifth message in our series so far, 1 Peter. Had to wonder this week how are you all going to interact with and respond to the message and the text of Scripture? Some passages are just different than others. This one seems to have a different quality to me for some reason, and maybe that'll come through in how I teach on it and preach on it, and maybe in how you react to it, but let's give it our good attention and see what we can find out here. One of the reasons I say that is because this text has no, let's say, moral imperatives in it. That is, in the sense of grammatically, no imperatives that say, hey, listen up and live like this. That will not come until verse number 13. So we'll have our day with that next time. In fact, there are no imperatives up until verse 13 in the book. It's as if Peter is very carefully laying a foundation of praise to God on the basis of the salvation that he has provided, in order then to tell us how we should then live. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we won't understand that until we understand what he's telling us in the first 12 verses of the book. Now, in verse number 10, Peter starts out by saying, of this salvation, or in your translation it may say, concerning this salvation. The salvation of which we have been speaking is still on Peter's mind in verse number 10, although he's going to shift his thought pattern appreciably quite a bit here as he considers the relationship of our salvation with the Old Testament and Old Testament prophets. But it's the salvation that he's still concerned about. It is the salvation which includes God's electing grace in verse number 2. It's the salvation that includes the sanctification, the work of the Spirit in setting one apart for salvation. It's the salvation that includes obedience of the faith, that is, belief. We taught on this as we walked through verse number 2. It's the salvation that includes the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, the application of the benefits of that blood, of his atoning work on our behalf, to apply it to our souls, to cleanse us from sin, to, in the end, remove us from even the very presence of sin, but for now, to cancel its penalty and to eliminate its ultimate power over us as believers. This salvation of which Peter writes is the salvation which deals with being born again. That which verse 3 says, he has begotten us again to a living hope. That is being born again. It's the salvation which is based on God's mercy. Look at verse number 3 also. It says, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. It's the kind of salvation that's provided through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that provides a living hope. It's the kind of salvation that provides an inheritance that will never fade away, an inheritance which includes eternal life, home in heaven, presence with God, living and serving God forever and ever. It's the kind of salvation which verse number 5 tells us cannot be lost. You see that in verse number 5? It says, these ones who have been given this inheritance, who have been born again, who have been elected by God, who have been sanctified by the Spirit, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. This salvation is also the salvation which comes with trials, not promising health and wealth and prosperity, but comes with trials that strengthen the very faith through which God keeps us. And this is what we labored intently last week in verses 6 to 9 to teach, that we're not just talking about faith and the salvation and the joy on the one hand, just sitting next to grief and trials on the other, but that God has interweaved these things marvelously so that they work together, so that our faith sustains us through trials, which in turn strengthen and purify and test the genuineness of that very faith. That's the kind of salvation that we have if we're truly born again Christians. It's the kind of salvation which we don't fully possess yet. Now, make sure you understand that in the context of this text. I'm not saying that you are not saved. If you're saved, you are. But I would challenge you to a debate if you think that you possess all of the benefits of salvation. There are some for which you must just wait. Some things of this inheritance we don't have yet. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an inheritance. It would be in our possession now. It's not yet. There are loose ends, if you will, that will be drawn together, and blessings that we will be partakers of in the end, for this salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is all completed and ready to go. This salvation, we talked about election, about faith, about sanctification. We talked about a living hope. We talked about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. This salvation is the only salvation that there is. There is no other one. Peter would say elsewhere in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name, none, given among men whereby you must be saved. There is no other one. It's concerning this, the real kind of salvation, the one which allows us to be called a Christian, the one which gives us a hope. If you don't have this salvation, you either have one of two things: no hope or a false hope, which amounts to no hope. So really only one. There's only two ways. It's the Christian way or it's no way. The Christian way or the devil's way. This is the salvation that Peter is concerned about. Concerning this salvation, now he shifts gears here. And as far as perhaps our theological education, he goes from maybe 100 and 200 level classes to, say, graduate school here. Okay, he just shifts it up into fifth gear and he's off. He says, of this salvation, the prophets. Now, there were New Testament prophets as well as Old Testament prophets. Remember, if you were here when I spoke from Ephesians in chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul teaches us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there were prophets in the New Testament. Those are the prophets referred to there in Ephesians chapter 2. The apostolic band and those that were prophets. Remember, Agabus was a prophet. Others were listed that mentioned as prophets in the New Testament. They are the ones that were in the New Testament providing the immediate foundational building for the church. But Peter is not talking about New Testament prophets. He's talking about Old Testament prophets. So he says, about this salvation, the only one there is, the only one I'm talking about, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This seems to come out of the blue a little bit. He begins to talk about Old Testament prophets. Why does he do this? Well, as we weave our way through the passage, let's try to understand it. By first asking this question, what did the prophets know? What did they understand? What did they see? What did they write about? What do we see that they grasped? Sometimes this text, verses 10 through 12, especially 10 and 11, is used to suggest that the Old Testament prophets did not know what they were talking about. There was somehow a fundamental disconnection between their minds and what they wrote, and so that the New Testament had to come along to fill in the meaning and give meaning to that Old Testament text. Now, I'm kind of picking on a particular position here, and there's views that range from my view on one end to that view on the other. But you can see how the text may indicate on the surface that the Old Testament prophets had some real problems understanding what they were writing about. And it is true that they did not understand everything as clearly as we do. They did not see all of the implications of what they wrote. Have you ever understood all of the implications of what you have written? I doubt it. Further, there were mysteries that God had not revealed yet. We saw in Paul's writing in Ephesians again, chapter 3, that there was a mystery of the church, which is the Jews and Gentiles in one body. Something very murky at best in the Old Testament. Very murky at best. And Paul really says it wasn't revealed there. There were some hints that something like it might happen, but nothing would have crossed the minds of the Old Testament prophets like what we have today. They just didn't see it. But it's nothing farther from the truth to say that they didn't know what they were talking about. They knew very well what they were talking about. Their writings, they understood. They understood the meaning of them, even though they might not have understood all the implications. They might have been seeing through a glass darkly, as it were, things that were so far off it was hard to see the details or how they would work out. God didn't reveal to them fully all of the details. We have what we call progressive revelation, that God progressively reveals or opens up His plan through revelation to mankind. He didn't tell Adam everything. He didn't tell Abraham everything. He didn't tell Isaiah everything. But as we march along through the text of Scripture, historically God revealed more and more and more until we have today the completed canon of Scripture, which God has been pleased to say is finished, is closed, until there will be, you know, some revelation in the tribulation period. We see that, and that's told us in the book of Revelation, and obviously some in the kingdom when Christ comes back to rule on the earth. But for now, in our age, this is it. This is what God has seen fit to reveal. They did not have the benefit of all the books that we have. Now, but they did know some things. Number one, they knew that salvation and grace was coming to some people that came after them in the future. This does not mean that there was an absence of grace or salvation in the Old Testament. Psalm 86:15 says, "Thou art a God full of compassion, gracious." You can look at that verse. All throughout the Old Testament, you see marks of God's grace just impressed upon it. You see salvation. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 14, David says to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Obviously speaking about spiritual salvation there, not physical deliverance from evil. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll be in Isaiah a couple of times this morning, so maybe you just want to turn there. Keep your finger in Isaiah. And we'll be in Daniel as well a couple of times. But Isaiah chapter 61, the Scriptures tell us, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." So they knew about salvation. They knew about God's grace. They were saved by faith, by grace through faith, we can say, just like we are. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. They knew God was gracious. But the age of in which they were was not the age particularly characterized by grace, as we call our age today, the age of grace or the age of the church. The law was given by Moses, John says, but what? Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. So He, in a particular way, brought those things with Him as he inaugurated the Christian era, if you will. So they knew that something else was coming. Salvation and grace. They knew of the first gospel in Genesis 3 and other promises in Isaiah and so on. Number two, they also knew that they had the Spirit of Christ and that he was testifying among them. In 2 Peter, just a few pages forward in your Bible, it tells us something about this. It says, prophecy, 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, these prophets were self-conscious, if you will, or self-aware that they were being moved by the Spirit, carried along and being borne along, the verb is there in 2 Peter, to write just exactly what God wanted them to write. They knew that. They knew that the Spirit of God was upon them. It wasn't just an accident that the Spirit of God came upon a man secretly and he wrote this book, and then later on the book became part of the Bible. That's not how it was. The prophets knew what they were doing. They were not either in some kind of ecstatic state that, you know, you might hear about today, some tongues or prophecies or something where somebody's in an altered state of consciousness. That's not how these prophets were. They were borne along by the Spirit of God, but consciously. It says here they knew that the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicating certain things when he testified. So he was testifying to them. So the scriptures didn't come about as an accident. They came about as a confluence of the work of God's Spirit upon the work of a man. So that the book that we have before us is called properly divine and human. The product of human authors superintended by God, so that there is no error in the Bible, no omission, no addition. It's exactly what God wanted to communicate to us. All of these books, the Old Testament, New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New, 66 altogether, is exactly the words of God to us. So they knew that the Spirit of Christ was in them testifying. And what was he testifying? In verse 11, look with me. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Just highlight in your mind, by way of remembrance, a text that we read just a few minutes ago, in which the Lord said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, suffering first, and to enter into his glory, glory second? If anybody read Isaiah 53, do you think they would miss the point that the Messiah was going to suffer? How could they? How could they? If anybody read Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, which I'll just read to you now, do you think they would miss the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer? Daniel 9:26 says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Precious little idea there of the substitutionary atonement. He did not need to be cut off for himself. He was cut off for somebody else. That's for you and me. He died in our place. So, they knew that he would suffer. But they also knew that Christ would be glorified following his suffering. Psalm 110:1, that verse which is oft quoted in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Just wait and I will put your enemies there under your feet. Daniel, again, chapter 7 and verse number 13 and 14 tells us of the conquering nature of the Messiah. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So you begin to see that the Old Testament scriptures do indeed report just what Peter says they report: the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ. And if you go back to Isaiah 53 again, you'll notice that the sufferings are given in verses 1 through 11 and the glory is given in verse number 12. That he would divide with him a portion with the great and divide the spoils with the strong, that he would be given a place above all. And so we see suffering and glory, and the two even in that chapter put together, so that suffering is followed by glory. Clearly, the Old Testament prophets had this idea. It's elsewhere as well in other places, but especially here in these texts that I've just highlighted in your attention. Philippians 2 is not in the Old Testament, of course, but does a wonderful job of putting these two subjects together: his suffering and his glory. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so in that passage, we see his humiliation and his exaltation, his sufferings and his glory, the glory following the sufferings. This becomes a paradigm for the Christian's existence too, by the way. We'll see that he provided us an example. Suffering comes first, glory comes later. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament also knew this, that they were ministering this information to those who would live in the future. Because it says in verse number 12, "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they did minister," or they were ministering, "the things which have now been reported to you by those that have preached the gospel." These Old Testament prophets knew that they were not going to be participating in this salvation, in this grace of which they prophesied. They were saved, they had grace, but there was something more coming that they foresaw and they were telling about in the Old Testament scriptures. And they knew they were doing that on our behalf. They knew they would not be participants directly in that. This whole idea to me is fascinating, that the Old Testament prophets saw certain things, but knew they wouldn't participate in them, but they were ministering them to us in the future. And it's reflected very perfectly in this passage in Luke chapter 24, where the disciples had just missed it. They had missed the messianic focus of the Old Testament. Jesus rebuked them, as the two, as well as the others, because they were hard of heart and didn't believe like they ought. They did not see that the central focus of the Old Testament was on a Messiah who would come, whom Deuteronomy chapter 18 would refer to as a prophet. "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, him you shall hear," a prophet with a capital P in the end. Remember, John the Baptist was asked, "Are you that prophet?" They're reflecting right back to that text. The disciples on the road to Emmaus missed the fact that Deuteronomy pointed to a prophet, but they also missed the fact that 1 Samuel in chapter 2 pointed to something else. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, the text says, verse number 35, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before me, my anointed, forever. And as if that wasn't enough, you could turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 23:5. Jeremiah 23:5, the scriptures also promise not only a prophet and a priest, but also listen in verse 23 and verse 5 of Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Do you ever notice those verses before in the Old Testament? That God will raise a prophet, he will raise a priest, and he will raise a king. Who could miss the prophet, the priest, and the king all in one person now? We know who that is, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7 promises that he will be king on David's throne forever and ever. There will be a king to reign over Israel for all of that time. The prophets knew all of this. The young men that were walking on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, should have known the same. But Christ had to open the scriptures for them so that they would understand. Now, what did the prophets not know? If that's what they knew, what did they not know? I've labored in this regard because I want you to understand they knew a lot. They didn't know everything. The prophets had before them their own writings and the writings of other prophets. Jeremiah had Jeremiah. Jeremiah had others that came before him. Daniel had Jeremiah, as we'll see. They were diligently, carefully searching, comparing, contrasting, trying to fit together the information that they had. It was like they had a puzzle with 1,000 pieces, of which they had a goodly number of pieces, but they didn't have the picture that went with the cover of the box of that puzzle. And they're trying to figure out, what is all of this? What does it mean? We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the Old Testament prophets did consider the writings of other prophets. Daniel 9 says, "I understood from the books that it would be 70 years until the accomplishment of the desolations of Jerusalem." Reflecting directly on Jeremiah 25, verse 11, which teaches that they would be, that Israel would be subject to the king of Babylon for 70 years. So we know in his case that he was looking at the scriptures. This greatly affected him. He knew the period of time of 70 years was about to be completed. But Peter knows here somehow, by divine revelation to him, that the other prophets were doing the same thing. I don't know that there was any kind of tradition that said this. Maybe there was. But it's in the scriptures and was inspired by God here to make sure that we know that those prophets were busy about the task of comparing scripture with scripture, the Old Testament prophets among themselves. It wouldn't be unreasonable to expect that this would be the case, would it? Men of God, what do men of God do? They pore over the revelation of God and try to understand it and fit it together, systematize it, organize it in their thinking, help them to understand it, submit themselves to it, believe it, practice it. This is what prophets do. This is what pastors should do. This is what really all believers should do. They put themselves under the authority of Scripture in all of its aspects. These prophets just clock out at noon on Sunday, come back the next Sunday and get some more. They were on the task all the time. They studied it throughout the week, as it were. But what they couldn't quite wrap their brains around was really two things, in a sense. Suffering and glory to follow. How does that work? How is the Messiah killed? Daniel chapter 9. But then he's pictured as reigning forever. Figure that one out. How does this work? And what is the timing of all of this? I mean, it's way off there into the future, but what are going to be the circumstances? What manner of time, it says in verse number 11? What manner of time is this going to be? Well, God decided it was going to be at the fullness of time, at just the right time, Galatians chapter 4. But they couldn't see what does the fullness of the time look like? How is this a Messiah who would be cursed by God, Isaiah 53, and yet raised to a level of prominence so that he would sit at the right hand of the Father? How does that work? You know, it's easy for us to miss the whole marvel of the complexity of things that they were dealing with. But it's so easy to look back with hindsight. You've ever faced a very difficult problem and looking ahead at it, you're thinking, how is this ever going to work out? And you don't know, and you're trying to fit together the puzzle pieces, and you just can't get it, and you're praying and trying to figure it out. But then when you look back on it, you think, well, that didn't quite turn out the way I thought, or that's a little easier to see everything now than it was before. We have that benefit because we have so much more than these Old Testament prophets had. But I don't want you, by familiarity, to overlook the complexity and the problem nature of what they were seeing. They didn't have hindsight. They only had what God revealed to them. Marvelous for them to be studying this and trying to figure it out and seeing some things but missing others, not getting it all together. And I doubt that you and I would have done any better on the road to Emmaus. We would have been probably in the same boat they were, honestly. I mean, right when you're in the middle of it, you know, it's hard to get everything in perspective, reflect on everything that you've learned, pull all the details together. And that's assuming that you know the scriptures. But what if you don't? What if you're dull of hearing and you need not, instead of teaching, to be taught, like Hebrews chapter 5 says? Well, you can see that easily many of us would be in the same shoes that Cleopas and his friend were on the road to Emmaus, not understanding, just like these Old Testament prophets, having some things but not getting all of it. Now, it's not only the prophets that are interested in what was happening or going to happen to us in this age of grace, but also the angels. This is remarkable. The angels, it says, desire to look into the things which concern this salvation, same salvation that we've been talking about. We could translate it this way: into which things the angels desire to stoop down and look. You know, they're looking down from heaven here, trying to figure out what in the world is God doing down there. They don't have the experience of personal salvation like we do. When some of the angels followed after Lucifer, that was their probationary period up until then. That was the final test. When they failed that test, they were sealed in doom forever. And many of them, even quite soon right after that, 2 Peter and Jude tell us, were bound in chains in great darkness for all time. So if there are demonic activities out there now, and there are, they're not as many as there could be, because God has bound up many of those demons in the abyss, it's called in one place, bound them up and restrained them from activity. It's enough that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion, and some of his demons are still out possessing people and doing things and moving the world in a direction away from God. But the good angels here, so they don't have an experience of salvation because they stayed with their allegiance to God. They're holy still. These ones that departed are not going to be saved. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Christ does not give help to angels. He's concerned about the seed of Abraham, the human beings, the descendants of Abraham and faith, and the Israelites, of course. There is no angelic salvation. So these angels look down and they think, how can it be that the angels that departed are doomed forever, but the humans that departed, God has been pleased to send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to condemn sin in the flesh, and to allow them to come back to God Why would God do that? They look at this and they see this marvelous institution called the church and how God works and brings all kinds of people into this body of Christ and allows them to worship God together and to serve together and to magnify the name of Christ. Amazing. Angels observe other things, too. They observe the grace of God. They observe Christ's life on the earth. You can look at those verses that I've listed there. But as we draw all of these thoughts together, what the prophets knew, what they didn't know, what the angels look at and observe, what should we take from this? I've drawn out three applications that I hope will be of interest to you this morning. One is this. The text here should encourage us to respond with interest to this salvation. If the Old Testament prophets were interested enough to look at their own writings and to look at the writings of others and to try to understand this better, if the angels are concerned about this and want to look into it, if this is something that's new relative to the Old Testament in our era, something new and different, something that was not fully understood before, if the sufferings of Christ were going to be followed by the glory of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ are past, and they are, if the New Testament apostles preached this message that was prophesied to come in the Old Testament, then isn't it reasonable that we should be a little bit interested ourselves? Prophets, angels, some of this has already been done. It's a new thing. It's been predicted in the Old Testament, prophesied, and it's come to pass. Shouldn't we be a little bit concerned about it? Obviously, you think, well, he's biased, but I think we should be a lot interested about it. A lot interested about this salvation that God has provided for us. After all, this is obviously the focal point of all of history from God's perspective. It's not my circumstances that should capture my full attention. God has shown us through this text that the Old Testament prophets looked forward, from your perspective, looked forward to the cross, and we look back on the cross, that becomes the focal point of all history. God is concerned with that. The angels are concerned with that. The Old Testament prophets with that. Why shouldn't we be concerned about it as well and show some interest in it? And with that, secondly, my second application, we would do well to imitate the Old Testament prophets who, it says, inquired and searched diligently, carefully, looking into these things, really trying to figure them out. Many of us know our sports statistics better than we know our Bible. Many of us know our little BlackBerry or whatever better than our Bible. Many of us have a hobby where we know our secular songs or we know the latest fashions or we know the stock market or whatever it is more than we know what the Old Testament prophets were interested in looking into. How is our basic Bible literacy? Just for example, can we turn to some of the passages that Christ was expounding to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Can we even show somebody from the Scriptures that there is only one God? Maybe look in Isaiah 40 to 44. Can we show somebody that salvation is by faith alone right from the pages of Scripture? Don't take it from my mouth. Take it from God's Word. Can we show somebody that Christ is coming again from the Bible? And beyond that, do we dive into some of the other more difficult teachings? Those are just basic things. Do we know where to find them? Do we, get beyond 100 level and go to 2 and 3 and 4, as it were? Do we mature to meat instead of milk? Or do we leave all of that stuff for the so-called experts? Let them deal with that. I'll just take just the minimal amount that I need to survive. We have a lot more about this salvation than the Old Testament prophets ever had. We have a lot more to inquire and search diligently about. We can even mull over things that are coming in the future to us. So they had the Old Testament. They said, what's coming in the future? We have the Old and New Testament. We can look at what's coming in the future, because even more has been revealed to us. And that also points out, by the way, that if the Old Testament prophets taught things which concern us today, then there's still a lot that's relevant in the Old Testament for us, isn't there? They wrote about things which the New Testament apostles and prophets taught us. So that means we don't just discard the Old Testament. We look there because there's much that is very relevant to us today. So we should consider the example of the Old Testament prophets. We should respond with interest in the salvation that God has provided. And finally, we need to recognize our privilege in this whole area of salvation. Just back to that idea of hindsight and foresight. We have hindsight. We need to really thank God for that. The place where He has put us is the place that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is like this. It's like all of the ages before are coming, piling down on us in this era. Everything is coming right down to us. We are at the very edge of eternity, really. The next thing on God's program is for Christ to return in the rapture of the church. All of that stuff is about to be summed up. All the loose ends are about to be tied together. The ends of the ages have come tumbling down upon us. We are there. We are 2,000 years closer than Peter was when he wrote. Is there any sense of anticipation? Any sense of privilege that the things which were predicted back then didn't just come to pass in some kind of academic way, but they have come to pass on you. You are a participant, aren't you? It was this grace, this salvation that was prophesied in the Old Testament that came to pass when Christ came. The New Testament apostles and prophets taught and preached that. They wrote it down in the scriptures, and here we are today reading the same thing. And this stuff has come to pass for you if you're a believer in Christ. You are one to whom the Old Testament prophets were ministering. You have all those puzzle pieces now. All that God is going to give us in this age. You have, by reading the scriptures, the whole picture. You can place all the parts together with very little fuzziness left, really. We are actively participating in this, and we see this. Man, we should be thankful. We have to be. God has allowed us to be in a privileged position that we can see all of this from end to beginning. He's reserved us an inheritance. He's kept us. He's purifying us through faith. He's given us new life. He's begotten us again. He's fulfilling His plan, which was set in motion centuries ago. And you are a participant in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. How do you like that? I think it's a fitting close to Peter's section in verses 1 through 12 that he is desperately trying to get us to, with him, praise God. In verse 3, notice it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because of everything that He's done for you in salvation, for keeping you to the future, and even in His planning of all of this from the past, prophesying it through the Old Testament scriptures and bringing His word to fulfillment. He's done this for you. And so this should elicit from us a heart of praise and thanksgiving and blessing and magnification of God and His fame because of what He's done for us. In light of this, then, Peter will go on to tell us how should we then live, as we said before. But take this as it is. How is your Bible literacy? How are you recognizing the privilege that you have? And are you responding with some level of interest in what God has done for you? Or is this just blah, run-of-the-mill, boring, you know, get me out of here kind of stuff? This stuff should excite your soul as a born-again believer. That is really what it should do, and I hope it does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this marvelous passage reflecting on how the salvation we have was prophesied in parts and pieces in the Old Testament. We have seen all of those parts drawn together into one marvelous and magnificent whole, which show us the way of salvation, the way that Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures, that we fell into sin from Adam, and we still have that today, but that we might repent of our sins and turn to Christ who paid for them and thus receive the benefits of salvation. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room has done this today, and if some have not repented of their sins, if some have not trusted their life to Christ, if some have not committed themselves to a life of obedience to Him, that they would do that this morning. Oh, Father, we pray for your help to each one in this matter. Help us to recognize that today is the day of salvation. We might not have tomorrow, and we'll thank you. Lord, teach us more about Christ. Like the prophets sought diligently in the Scriptures, may we do the same, to know Him better and to live for Him better. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.